We were talking about that phrase that said Elijah came to restore all things, and the restoration process has started when Yeshua rose, at the time of John the Baptist, because he was Elijah, if people can receive that. Now, I want to reiterate something that I really didn't finish all the way through when I began with that, and that is this, that I believe the restoration process, the way the Father restores His people, is the same way He actually designed us. Because if you read Psalm 139, it talks about where our substance comes from. And it uses the word rakam in the Hebrew, R-A-Q-A-M, which is translated in your English as curiously wrought. It's a needleworking term, all right, that's used in Hebrew. And technically, rakam, which is translated as curiously wrought, pictographically, here's what it means. The best way I can explain it is through tzitziot. Some of you know what tzitziot is, okay? That's these tassels that are commanded of the people of God in Numbers chapter 15. Men and women, all right? That's left over for a Q&A session. But the commandment, according to Numbers 15, has nothing to do with any of this. This is just all tradition. That's all that is. The commandment's only this. One twisted thread. Two threads that you twist together that are made of tekelet or blue. Thank you. You saved my life. Thank you. And that is the commandment. And when a woman first sits down to begin to make a garment, the very first step that she takes is she takes two threads and she twists them together like this. Now that's the very first step in making a garment. Now the Father uses that imagery in Psalm 139 to describe where you and I come from. And it's translated as we are curiously wrought. W-R-O-U-G-H-T. We are curiously wrought. Now that's a needleworking term that describes how you and I can begin with a twisted thread. Now in modern science we call that deoxyribonucleic acid, because that's exactly what a DNA helix is. It's a twisted thread or a twisted ladder, alright? And so that's where things begin. And so the Father begins, he's saying to us is he begins here first. Just like the tabernacle, He designs the ark, then the holy place, then the court. He does the same thing with us. So He restores us exactly the same way. So for 2,000 years, Yeshua has been restoring hearts first. He's been gathering our hearts for 2,000 years. Then in the latter days, according to the prophecies, He's going to begin to change our minds. One of the words that's used is in Jeremiah chapter 19 when He says, the nations will begin to realize that our fathers have taught us lies. That we've been taught lies all this time. And in the latter days, they'll begin to realize that some of you know what I'm talking about. Some people will begin to change their minds about or restore their minds because their hearts have been restored first, not the other way around. And some of us will begin to realize, yes, why does the Bible say that we rest this day? Why do we rest this day? Why does the Bible give us His feast and we do our own feast? Why does the Bible say this and we do that? And so many people have risen up in the latter days. This has been happening demonstratively in the world for 20 years now or more. There's always been a remnant of God's people, don't get me wrong. But I mean a demonstrative presence of people wanting to get back to their roots, realizing there's a dot missing in our lives, something's wrong here. Or how about this? We've all of a sudden started actually reading the Bible. Okay? And these kind of things have started to happen in our lives. And now what's happening to most of us? We're restoring our minds in what's righteous and what is unrighteous, what is holy and what is unholy. Now, once He has our hearts, David, and then once He has our minds, now, very soon, He's going to change our behavior. He's going to say, come home. And His people are going to gather together throughout the exiles of the land and gather back to the land. But see, He didn't start out with behavior, did He? The number one step was not behavior, because that's not the way we work. Just like the enemy knows that same thing. I propose to you the enemy, the adversary, knows that same process. And he knows he cannot walk up to first and second century Christians and say, tomorrow I want you to start killing Jews. He didn't do that. Because he knew that's not the way people behave. If he had walked up to them and said, I want you to start killing Jews tomorrow, they'd say, oh, God forbid. Killing's wrong. And so what did he do? First, he started changing their hearts and convinced them that Those who are Jews have no right to live among us as Jews. And so the first century, second century Christianity, and primarily in general, were teaching the Jewish people that once they received Christ, they needed to drop their Jewish stuff and come into our tree. Right? The total opposite of Romans chapter 11, the two trees in Romans chapter 11, were the wild olive tree supposed to be grafted into the natural one, not the other way around. But the dominant religious system started to begin to teach, no, you guys can't do those feasts anymore. You're Christians now. Okay? You come into our tree, and so you start taking up on our things. And you drop those Jewish things, because that was all done away with. And you're doing this now. And so they started convincing the world that the Jews have no right to live among us as Jews. You become one of us now. So now we begin to change people's hearts about things. Then he began to change the minds, work in the area of the mind, starting with Constantine and in what we call the Dark Ages, when slowly but surely we started taking the Jewish people and putting them outside of our towns and putting them in ghettos, from the Hebrew word get, which means divorce. And we started putting little yellow stars on their clothes. And we made them wear different clothes than everybody else. We put them outside of the city. And then we told the world, you have no right to live among us. So they put them outside the city. See, it's a process. First the heart, you have no right to live among us as Jews. Then the mind, you have no right to live among us. And then the behavior started with the pogroms and the Holocaust. The next step is behavior. The next step is you have no right to live. See, it's a process. You don't go right to you have no right to live. See, that doesn't work because the enemy knows that's not the way people are. Slowly but surely, you begin to change things over time because he knows the same process. But let's get it back on the positive side. The Father's been gathering our hearts for 2,000 years. He's all of a sudden now changing our mind about what's biblical and what's not. And then pretty soon, he knows that we will behave the way he wants us to now because he's already restored our minds. And now, I guarantee you, and I don't think that, in my personal opinion, this is getting to something I usually talk about after a conference, but it's my personal opinion that when it's time to come home, we'll all know. I don't think there'll be any confusion because we'll all be ready. We've been prepared here and we've been prepared here. And when the Papa says come home, all his children, like the prodigal son, will come home. Okay? Now, let me get away from that and get back to the fun stuff, if you will. Okay? All right, now. So that was the concept of restoration. So the word restoration primarily is from the Hebrew word shuv, which is translated many times as return, restore, and even repent. The first occurrence will determine what that word means to the rest of Scripture. How do I know that? Only one author of Scripture. Not two, not three, not 40. One author. And he's consistent. I change not. Okay? And so as long as there's only one God and one author of Scripture, Brad Scott still has a ministry. The minute there isn't one, I'm going back to selling electrical parts. Okay? Because my ministry's over with. But I know everything's okay because there's only one God and Father of all. Now, first occurrence, they're in the garden. They're in the garden, and had they stayed in the garden, because the garden, my friends, is going to be the model or the paradigm of all of man's problems from that point forth. It all comes forth from the garden. The righteousness, the paradigm or the model of righteousness comes forth from the garden. Eat from the tree of life. Why? If you do that, what will you produce? Life. The paradigm of unrighteousness was begun in the garden. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because then you're going to produce nothing but evil and good and good and evil. I propose to you most good religious people are simply eating from the good side of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil people are eating from the evil side. Good people are eating from the good side. But God said, stay away from the whole tree, didn't he? He says, I don't want you to eat any of that tree. You know why? Because your life will be filled with this. Some people will do good, 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 evil. Good, 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 evil. Some people will go evil, 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 good. Evil, 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 good. Other people, their lives will be like this. Good, evil, good, evil, good, evil, good, evil. Because we're eating from the tree of the... So that's what we produce. But the Father's trying to woo us back to the tree of life. The enemy's the one. I'm going to propose something to you. I'm not going to have time to do it tonight, but I want you to think about it. I propose to you that God did not plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. If you understand that simple little thing, all of the other parables of Yeshua are going to start to make sense. I guarantee you. Because the first thing you're going to be sitting there thinking around, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it says that God planted... No, it doesn't. says that God planted a garden in Eden. That's what it says. It says he caused or allowed both trees to grow up together. It does not say he planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The parable says that an enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. When you understand that principle, then you understand why Yeshua said in Matthew 15, every tree that my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. So you go to the beginning, and in the garden is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You go to the book of Revelation, no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only the tree of life in the midst of the river. Why? God didn't plant that tree. Now, stew on that for a while. Because once you understand that, then you understand why of the three people that he gave the talents to in the parable of the talents, remember, two of them produced. Two of them took their talents and they produced some. But one of them took his talent and put it in the earth. The Bible says he hid it in the earth. And then that servant comes to Yeshua and says, I understand that you reap. Now listen carefully. You reap where you did not sow and you gather where you did not scatter. Because the wicked servant went where there's gnashing of teeth. Right? What did the servant recognize? Because the master, Yeshua, turns right around to him and here's what he says. Yes, you are right. I reap where I did not sow, and I gather where I did not scatter. You can't understand what he means by that unless you understand that the wicked servant realized that he didn't plant that tree, but he's going to reap it in the end. He's going to send his angels, and they're going to gather the reapers, and they're going to reap that in the end. Because in the end, there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not there. Why? Every plant that my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Just stew on that, okay? And let's go on with Ezekiel's wheel here now. Okay. So, first occurrence, they're in the garden. They're in the garden. And they're like a cultivated tree. The Father was there to take care of them. He gave them everything they needed. In the garden, when you were hungry, you know what you did? And I guarantee you, an apple in the Garden of Eden tastes a whole lot better than an apple does today. I don't know that for a fact, but I'm just pretty sure. Okay, is all I'm trying to say. So the Father gave His people, His cultivated tree, everything that they needed in the garden. The natural tree of Romans chapter 11. But no, they had to thumb their nose at the commandments of God, which is what man has always done from day one. Every generation does the same thing. We're all prodigal sons. We're all stiff-necked, rebellious people. We all stray away from home, do our own thing, and eventually we realize what's going on and we come back. And so, they're exiled out of the garden. Thank goodness. The Father usually deals with His people by exiling them rather than chopping their heads off. He didn't say, Adam and Eve, okay, off with your heads. He exiled them out of the garden. So it said they go out into the world and they have to deal with the thorns and the thistles of the field just like everything else does. So now you're out in the field with the rest of the world. And now you will, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Guess what? Bread don't grow on trees. Bread is something you have to mix together to make something. All right? And you have to have this ingredient and that ingredient. In other words, you have to work to make bread. We're in the garden. How did you eat? Pulled it off a tree, pulled it from the ground, and you ate it. And it was already perfectly designed for you the way it should be in the garden. But now man has to work by the sweat of his brow in order to eat bread. Until what? Till you return to the ground. Shuv. And it says, for out of you were taken, from that you came, and to dust you will return. So the definition of shuv, or return, or repentance is right there. Go back. You will go back to where you came from. Is the meaning of repentance. Now here's the way it was taught when I went to Bible school. Repentance is just turn away from something and go a different direction. That's the way it was taught. Now if we really lived by that, if that was really true, then we could be walking off a cliff and turn around and walk right off another cliff. And then turn around and walk right off another cliff. But that's not what repentance means. It means go back to where you came from. Not turn around and go a different direction and get run by over by a car over here. That's why the first words he said to the Jewish leaders was, John the Baptist and Yeshua said the exact same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words to the Gentiles was primarily believe. But to the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be teaching the Torah, the commandments of God, to them he said, go back to where you came from. Don't turn around and go the Christian direction. I got this another whole thing I'm doing. You remember all that stuff you did before? Forget that. That was a bad plan. I don't know where I came up with that. Hey, I got a different thing I'm going to do over here. No, the constant message was just go back to where you came from. This is not rocket science. The pinheaded theologians have made it rocket science. Because the whole nature of Darwinian evolutionary thinking is never to go back. There's no place in evolutionary thinking for restoration. I can assure you. Evolutionary thinking has no place for restoration. It's only change that's in evolutionary thinking. But the Father's in the business of restoration. And it's just little old Brad's opinion that the powers that be knew that in our last election. And they deliberately made the focus change we can believe in. They deliberately made that the motto. It wasn't an accident. I'm going to propose something else if you want to get political. I don't think that anything Barack Obama says is a mistake. I think on the day after he accepted the nomination by the Democratic Party and the first words out of his mouth was, yes, I am a mutt.
What?
I'm a mutt. M-U-T-E. I'm M-U-T-E. I'm a mute. I do know the English language, I swear. I'm telling you. M-U-T-E. Okay. M-U-T-T. Okay. Mutt. Because that is an exact description of the ancient Hyksos. The ancient Hyksos. I'm going to propose to you that this is what I wanted to do tonight, but there wasn't enough time. Okay? The ancient Hyksos are back and running our country. The ancient Hyksos are the ones that invaded Egypt and took over the largest country, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and ended up becoming the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. That's who the Hyksos are. And the Hyksos have a modus operandi. Nobody knows exactly where they came from. None of them have a birth certificate. For example. Okay. As a matter of fact, let me give you one more clue. If we'll just get as far as we can tonight. And wherever it drops off, we'll pick up 6 months from now or something. Can I stop and do something completely different for a few minutes? Is that okay? Okay. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, has the famous number of the beast, and the number is 666. You all are familiar with that, okay? Now, it just so happens that in the first century, first and second century, the earliest New Testament Greek documents that we have of the book of Revelation, all the earliest ones, including the most popular one, the Chester Beatty Papyri, 125 A.D., when you get to Revelation 13, verse 18, it does not have the Greek words for 666. That's not what is there. The Greek words for 666 is hexakasioi hexakanta hex. So if you're reading any document in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century in Greek, Greek already has words for numbers. 7 is hepta, for example. Okay? And they already have, and hex, of course, is 6. All right? So the word for 666 is hexakasioi hexakanta hex. But instead, there's just 3 Greek letters sitting there in the manuscript. That's all it is, just 3 Greek letters. A chi, a si, and a sigma. And the numerical value of those 3 letters adds up to 666. So that's why they translate it that way. But they did it injustice to it by just simply leaving the 3 letters there. Because if you leave the 3 letters there, they reveal who the Antimessiah is in Arabic, Hebrew and Greek, all 3 languages, okay, of the monotheistic religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. In Arabic, it says, Bisma Allah, in the name of Allah. In Greek, it says, one thing going on the outside, I don't have time to go into the details of this, and another thing going on the inside. This is in the Esau series. One thing going on the outside, another thing going on the inside. Now, the Bible calls that wolves in sheep's clothing, okay? But you wouldn't see that unless you see those 3 Greek letters sitting there. And then the third one is the natural question I always get in is that, Brad, since you teach and believe, I wouldn't teach it if I didn't believe it, that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, then what would those 3 Hebrew letters be? That's a logical question. And there's a logical answer. Hmm. Mm. That was good. That was a lifesaver. I owe you a dollar. Here, take the dollar that he was going to... Okay, oh, it's good. There's only one biblical Hebrew word with three consonants that adds up to 666. There's only one. It only occurs one time in your Bible. But we'll do that next time. Let's get back to Ezekiel's will. Okay. All right, let's get into some more of the evidence of the fact that either Barack Obama is the Antichrist or he's the employee of the month. One of the two. Okay, sorry. Now, don't think about that too long. I'm just kind of kidding. But maybe I'm not. She goes, hey, is that what you're... No, you're not. Okay. If we did the Esau thing, I could give you 50 evidences all night. We don't have time to go into that. But let me give you one demonstrative one here. There's only one Hebrew word with three consonants that adds up to 666. And you know what the word is? It's satar. S-A-T-A-R. I'm transliterating this into English. Okay? Satar. This word is a very well-known biblical word. It means, guess what? To conceal or to hide. It means to conceal something. Remember? In Greek, one thing going on the outside, another thing concealed on the inside. In Hebrew, these three letters, transliterated as an S, T, and an R in Hebrew, three consonants, adds up to 666. Now, in biblical Hebrew, okay, the Hebrew that we're all familiar with, this is what it looks like, okay? This is a Samech Tav Resh. Remember, some of you raised your hand and said you know a little bit about Hebrew, okay? For the rest of this, it's just a bunch of scribble. Okay, I understand, okay? And the numerical value of these three letters, the Samech is a numerical value of 60, the Tav is 400, and the Resh is 200. Now, what's that add up to? 660, okay? But there's one very unique thing about Hebrew. And that is, there's a handful of Hebrew letters that also substitute as vowels. It just so happens to be, not by coincidence, because coincidence is not a kosher word, it happens to be not by coincidence that all the letters in the Tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Vav, He, also substitute as vowels. In other words, in ancient Hebrew they had vowel sounds and they were no longer consonants and they were used as vowels. The Masoretes sometimes kept the vowels there, sometimes they replaced them with dots and so on and so forth, but that's another whole teaching. Of those three vowels in the Tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Wa, He, it's the Wa or the Vav that's the most interesting letter of all the Hebrew letters. Most of you, I'm sure, already know that every one of the Hebrew letters has a meaning. Every one of them has a meaning. The Hebrew language is designed, and it's designed like this. When we break it down to a three-letter root, that's called the parent root. The reason why we call that the parent root is because in Hebrew, once we break it down to those three letters, it's designed just like a parent is, like a person. Outside letters are the body of the word, inside letter is the heart of the word. And the Hebrew language is designed this way, that the meaning of the individual letters form the meaning of the whole word when you add them all together. No other language on the planet is like this. Hebrew is the only language that's designed like this. It's the Father's way, knowing that men from the beginning might mess with the interpretation of His language, knowing that that was a possibility, He designed it to where the meaning of the whole word is based upon the meaning of the individual letters that form the word. It's our Father's way of saying to the world, nanner, nanner, nanner. So His way of saying to the world, go ahead, mess with it, bring it on. Okay? I got it under full control. Okay? Because He designed it this way. And so it's maintained its meaning all the way throughout the centuries. And so that's the reason why we call it that. Now the Vav is unique in that the Vav is a consonant, but it also substitutes as a vowel. So if I take the vowel, Vav, and put it in this place right here and put a little dot right there, that's called a shurik. Okay? And it has a U sound. This is now pronounced satur. Are you with me? It's pronounced satur. Now, Here's what I want to point out. You put the vav in there, but it becomes a vowel now, so it's no longer a consonant. Why is it not a consonant? It's a vowel. Okay? And so you still have the three consonants. Okay? Because the shurik is now a vowel, pronounced satur. But it maintains its numerical value. What's the numerical value of a vav? Six. 666. Now that name, satur, only occurs one single time in all of your Bible. And it just so happens to be Numbers chapter 13, verse 13. Numbers 13, verse 13. If you have your Bible, you should be opening to that. If you don't, you can stand and stare at my bald head. Satur means to conceal or to hide. When the 12 spies go into the land, that's what Numbers 13 is all about. The 12 spies are going into the land. You remember? 10 of them came back with the evil words. It says in your King James evil report, but it's word, it's devarim in Hebrew, evil words. 2 came back with good words. Do you remember? Who were they? The house of Judah and the house of Israel. Caleb and Joshua, representing the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Tribe of Judah, tribe of Israel. Now, it just so happens to be that those are the only two in the new covenant, right? Go to Jeremiah 31, 31. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Then you read Hebrews chapter 8. After Yeshua has raised the glass at Passover and said, this is that in my blood. All right? And then the writer of Hebrews says, repeats Jeremiah 31, 31. It says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. These are the only two that brought back the good words when the spies went in the land. The other 10 brought back the evil words. One in their midst as they went into the land. So of the 12 tribes that went into the land, one was in their midst called Satur from Michael of the house of Asher. Numbers 13, verse 13. So one in their midst brought back the evil words whose name means to conceal and hide in them. Okay? And his name is Satur. Now, centuries later, there's going to be 12 men sitting around a Passover table, and one in their midst is going to betray them, whose name is Judas, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who was in the midst of them. All right? Now, what's interesting about that, of course, is that the one that represents the house of Israel, Ephraim, because Ephraim is put for the house of Israel in Scripture, is Jehoshua, right? Joshua. Jehoshua. Which in the Greek is Iesus. Yeshua. Okay? The other guy was Caleb. Right? Caleb of the house of Judah. But Caleb is a Kenizzite. Two chapters later we're told Caleb's father is a Kenizzite. Kenizzite comes from Kenaz, the grandson of Esau. Caleb is from Esau. Caleb doesn't have anything to do with Judah. But the point is, it's never been about blood. So it's never been about man's blood. It's only been about his blood. It's never mattered. It's always been the whosoever's of the world that enter into the kingdom. It's never been, whether you were the homeborn or the stranger. If you worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're one with the homeborn, one Torah for both. Exodus chapter 12 and about 500 other places in the Torah where it says very clearly that any stranger that comes into the camp and worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is no longer a stranger and a sojourner, but one with the fellowship of the household of saints. Same thing Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. It's all over the Old Testament. There's no difference. There's nothing new in the New Testament. It's just true. When you actually go back and read what was going on in the beginning, instead of just listening to the giraffes and the boat and the Sunday school stories, if you actually go back and read it, then you would know that these two testaments are written by one God. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because there's one Spirit, one body, one faith, one baptism, one hope of your calling, one God and Father is above all and through all and in you all. Paul desperately trying to teach us that men keep chopping up the good seed. Instead of trying to discern the other seed, the bad seed, we keep dividing up the good seed. And so we come to stupid conclusions like believing Jews in the Old Testament produce apples and believing Gentiles in the New Testament produce lemons. We got different laws for these people than we do these people. When there's only one good seed. And that is Abraham's seed. And that's been from the very beginning. So Caleb is with... Not, he was one of the heads of the tribe of Judah. Not just of the tribe of Judah. He was one of the leaders. He's a Kenizzite. He's from Esau, the enemy of Israel. So why is he counted with Judah? I submit to you because he loved the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with all his heart. Because the Bible says he had a different spirit in him. And that's why he was counted in, because he chose to, by an act of his own will, to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's why when you look up, for example, to give you another indication of this, when you look up Caleb in an Americanized Hebrew dictionary, let me tell you what an Americanized Hebrew dictionary is. Strong's, Brown Driver Briggs, Jacinius, Vines, Kittle, Thayer, Bible Works, Esword. They're all Americanized Hebrew. What do I mean by that? The Hebrew, the language of your Bible, has been filtered to the system. By the time it gets to you, it's been turned from concrete to abstract. It's gone from something I can put my hands on and taste and touch and feel and smell to something just out there somewhere, okay? That we all argue about all the time. Because we all keep arguing with each other in the abstract. And so you look up Caleb, and here's what it says. Caleb means a dog. Okay? Now Caleb is a Kaf Lamed Bet. They transliterated it as a C, like a hard C, and cut, the word cut. His name is K-A-L-A-B. Caleb is a contraction of two Hebrew words. It's not a meaning of, it's a contraction of these letters put together. Kal and Lev. Kal means all, and in that means all yours, is possessive. And Lev means heart. Caleb's name means all your heart. I'm going to submit to you that the reason why he was counted in with Judah, and not only counted in, but a leader, is because he had a different spirit in him. He loved the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with all his heart. Now, I'm going to propose this one thing to you, and then let's go on. Now go back and look at the Syrophoenician woman in the New Testament who Yeshua called a dog. And now look at it from this perspective, that he recognized that she loved him with all her heart, soul, and mind. And that's why he made the statement that he did. It's because he recognized the meaning of Caleb, to love with all your heart, or to do something with all your heart. And so that's why he called her what he did. Now, going on, by the way, the word does mean dog. I mean, in its form, it can be translated as dog. Why? Because of the function of dogs. Those of you who have dogs, you know what I'm talking about. Throw that thing out the door, kick him out in the snow, you know, move his dish, hide it from him, play with him, knock him around, and he'll come right lapping right back at you. Okay? Them little critters just love you with all the heart. Okay, no matter what you do, punch them around, knock them around, they all come back to you. It's one of the reasons why it's functionally translated as a dog. Okay? Okay, let's go back to this other thing. I got off there, but you know, I'm the speaker, fire me. Okay, sitar. Remember, sitar means to conceal or to hide something. And so that's the meaning of the word. The first occurrence of sitar is when Cain hides himself from Yahweh in Genesis chapter 4. That's the first occurrence. So that's going to set the tone for the paradigm or the model of this word throughout all of Scripture. The only word that adds up to 666 means to conceal and to hide something. Okay? Now with that in mind, and we really will get to Ezekiel's wheel here. With that in mind, I think it's not a coincidence. You may think it is. I think it's not a coincidence that our beloved president was enrolled in a Muslim school in Indonesia, and he had to re-enroll under a different name, okay, because he's got some citizenship issues to deal with. We won't go into that. But he had to be enrolled under a different name. So he was enrolled under the name of his stepfather, and he was enrolled as Barry Sitaro. Now, Sitaro means to conceal. Bari is from the Hebrew bari, bari. Bar is the word for wheat. When you put an I-Y on the end of the word, it's my wheat. Bari in Hebrew means my wheat. Bari Sitara means concealed in my wheat. Now remember the parables of the tares that are sown among the wheat. And the whole idea is this, my friends. This is the most crucial part. That may be a total coincidence. Okay? The most crucial thing about that is that when the disciples said to Yeshua, let's go out and rip the tares up from the wheat. Yeshua says, don't do that. He says the same thing that he said in the garden with the two trees. Okay? The Father caused both trees to grow up together, remember? He does not say he planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go read it yourself 1,000 times. It does not say that. It says he caused them to grow up together. Then when the disciples come to Yeshua and say, let's go out and rip up the tares, he says, no, this is because there's a plan. He's following the plan. No, let them grow up together, and in the end, the angels, the messengers will come and reap and gather up the tares and burn them. All right? So that's what he tells the disciples to do. Now, I submit this to you. I submit to you that God is smarter than we are. I propose to you the reason he said that to Yeshua is because he already knew his own wheat would not keep his commandments, would not produce his fruit. You see, I believe he already knew his own wheat would not produce the fruit. And if the wheat doesn't produce fruit in a field, it looks like a what? A tare. So he already knows that they're going to look like the tares until the end. He's not stupid. He already knew we would start a religious system that would tell everybody that we were freed from producing the fruit. We're running around by our bootstraps now, and that's why we lead the world in all the immoral things you can think of. He already knew we would do that. But he also knew that in the end of days, a small group of people would rise up and return to their roots and once again begin producing his fruit. And when the wheat in the latter days start producing fruit, then you know the difference between a wheat and a tare. Why? Because the wheat, when it gets a heavy head of fruit, you know this already, bows itself in the field like this, humbles itself and says, I bow to the evidence, if you will. Okay? I'm humbly conceding. But what do the tares do? They stand proud in the field, stiff-necked, saying, you ain't going to change my mind on that. Okay? And so the farmer goes out and gathers, because the tares are easily discernible from the wheat now. I'm proposing to you the enemy didn't count on one thing. The enemy wants to keep the wheat from producing. That's the whole point. The world is like a field. The field is the world, Yeshua says. If you understand what's going on in the field, you understand what's going on in the world. When you plant a garden and you plant kumquats and tomatoes and watermelon or whatever is there, and you want them to grow and produce much fruit, and then you leave for a little bit and you come back and there's weeds in the garden. And you didn't plant the weeds, did you? Some enemy came in and planted weeds. And what is the purpose of weeds in a garden? To take all the sustenance and water and nutrition away from the kumquats and the tomatoes. To keep them from producing the fruit. That's the purpose of tares. And the purpose of wheat is to hold back the wheat and keep the wheat from producing. So with this in mind, even though I go through whole 6 hours, and I'm going to sum it up right here. Once you trace this very simple agricultural principle from the beginning, then when you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the restrainer is so easy to understand who he is. The one who's been holding back these things is taken out of the way, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The restrainer is the son of perdition, the man of sin. It's so abundantly clear, you can't not see it. But what have we been trained to think the restrainer is? The Holy Spirit. What? Not only does that contradict the Scriptures from the very beginning. I'm looking for my Bible in case you want to know what I'm doing. Okay. See, when I say that, here's the logical question I get because we've been trained this way. Ding! Remember that? Ding! Here's what we've been trained to think. This is the first question I always get when I teach this, and I go through the whole thing and I show them very clearly every passage where the enemy's in the midst of the wheat. And in the end, the enemy's removed out of the midst of the wheat. Just like all the parables say he does. And it started in the garden. And there in the end, he ain't there. And then you know what they say to me? So the restrainer's restraining himself? You know why they say that? Because they've already been trained to think that the one that's being restrained is the enemy. No, the one who's doing the restraining is the enemy. The one who's being restrained is the wheat. Now the wheat are there to produce fruit. Listen carefully to what 2 Thessalonians says. I'm not here to teach this, but I got into it anyway. I'm sorry. You may not like me now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You don't even have to know the Hebrew. Just listen carefully to what it says. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brothers, by the coming of our Adonai, Yeshua the Messiah, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you not be soon shaken in mind. Now instead of going by the way we've been trained to think, just listen. I'll speak slowly. Just listen very carefully to what Paul says here. Okay? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and then the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now who's the subject now? The man of sin, the son of perdition. Then he goes on, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God? Who's the subject? The man of sin, the son of perdition. This is not a trick question. It's not rocket science, okay? Then Paul says, remember not that I told you these things, so now you know who restrains. So what does the church say? Oh yeah, Holy Spirit. Excuse me? Am I from another planet? Okay, we'll read it again. The man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, and sits in the temple as it's showing himself that he is God. And remember that I told you these things, and so now you know who restrains that he might be revealed in this time. Oh yeah, the Holy Spirit. I'm serious. It's the whole basis for the pre-trib rapture. Once that goes, the whole thing crumbles apart. Just like bricks. You know, the Bible teaches us to be bricks, teaches us to be stones, not bricks. Religious systems want to make you bricks. God says, no, you're stones. First occurrence, Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, verse 3 says this, and they made the tower of bricks instead of stones. Why did he say that? Because bricks are man-made and stones are God-made. Bricks are something that you have to mix things together to produce, and when you're done, all the bricks look the same. You know you're in a religious system when they try to everybody to do the same thing. Okay? Alright? Where do you mean you got 5 knots in your seat? We're all the people who have 5 knots in our seat. If you've ever been to Israel and you get off the plane, the first thing you'll see is flocks of penguins. Okay? This group over here has got the black coats or the black hats. This over here has got the white keepers with the black coats. This bunch over here has the tall furry hats. Go to India. Think of this. Buddhists. Hare Krishnas. Mormon missionaries. Sikhs. Islamic clerics. Okay, nuns. Thank you. You can start to think, you can start to gather a lot of them on what I'm talking about. But see, I'm proposing to you that Peter says that we are living stones, not living bricks. And the other thing about bricks, the difference between bricks and stones, is that bricks, sooner or later, crumble and fall. They crumble and fall. And so these religious systems will eventually crumble and fall because they can't stand up to the stone that was revealed in the very beginning. And so I'm proposing to you that the tares have been taking all the sustenance and nutrition away from the wheat, and the wheat hasn't been able to produce. But once the tares are removed, how are we going to know who the tares are? The wheat starts to produce fruit. That's how it works in a field. As soon as the wheat starts to produce fruit, you know who the tares are. And so it's imperative that we return back to our Father's fruit in the last days. We play a part in determining who the tares are in the latter days. Because once we start producing fruit and we stand together as one, then it'll be easy to know who the tares are. and they will be taken out of the midst. Because the Bible says that the son of perdition, the man of sin, is taken out of the midst. It says taken out of the way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Greek and Hebrew, that is out of the midst. Tavik in the Hebrew, mesos in the Greek. Okay, I said all that. Let's get to Ezekiel's wheel. I apologize, but like I said, sue me. All right, so the whole concept of return and go back is revealed in the word shuv. Now, we're going to jump ahead here. I'm not even going to do that. We're going to jump to this. James chapter 3, verse 1. Let's go that one first. Y'all are fairly familiar with this verse. It's James, it's Yaakov in the Hebrew. Some of you know where the James part came from, right? King James insisted. That's the truth. Yaakov doesn't have anything to do with James. Okay? It's because of the king. Okay? Name of this book is Yah. His name was Yaakov. Okay? And chapter 3, verse 1 is a very familiar section of Scripture. I'm sure you all are familiar with it. I'm very, very familiar with it. Not just because I'm teaching it here, but it's something that's been in my heart all my life. And that's because it warns people like me. It's speaking to Brad. And it's speaking to some of you in here, not all of you, but some of you in here, because it's wherever I go, are leaders or teachers. Okay? So it's speaking to us, whoever you are out there. Richard. Where'd Richard go? David. People like you guys. Okay? In other words, what it's saying is, words. Because you're teachers and you speak words, you have the ability to deceive more people than the average person does. That's the bottom line. So be careful what comes flying out of your face. Be careful what you say. Be accountable for what you say, because He's going to hold us accountable and He's going to send us little messages like your system may be at risk. He's going to send you a little message. Be careful what you say. Now, the point I want to make here is it's words He's talking about. Because He's talking about teachers. That's the context of James chapter 3. The words that you speak are very serious. Watch what you say, because you can deceive a lot of people. Then he goes on in verse 2 and compares it to a bit in a horse's mouth and a small rudder on a ship. Remember how such a small rudder can move the whole ship a different direction, just barely turning the rudder. Then in chapter 3, verse 6, here's what he says. The tongue is a fire. Now once again, he's not talking about this. This is just a piece of flesh flapping in your mouth. There's nothing evil about this. Okay? Most of the time when the Bible uses the word flesh, you know, it's not talking about this. It's talking about a nature that we have. There's nothing evil with this. Okay? It's just skin and sinews. It's the nature of us, the Adamic nature that he's talking about. The tongue is a fire. He means your words. He says it's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body. Now remember the context of verse 1. Teachers. So not only do your words, sir, defile your body and mine do mine, but he's saying to teachers, your words infect the whole body. It defiles the body of Messiah. So watch what you say. And we've got a few of those in the body of Messiah, don't we? We have to be very careful not to be one of those on a daily basis. Okay? And realize that I'm on radios and TVs and I have a responsibility, and I can't just flap out there and say whatever I want to get everybody all titillated and worked up. So everybody goes, okay, I have to stand before my Father and answer for everything that I say. And so that's what he's trying to talk about. That there's going to be teachers that are going to be teaching and destroying things and setting things on fire, the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Harsh words, are they not? Whatever these guys are doing, it's destroying and setting on fire the course of nature. Now, you wouldn't see it in English, but this phrase in Greek is ton trakon tes genesios. Literally, the wheel or cycle of Genesis. These teachers, whatever they're going to be teaching that James is warning us about, from those days on, whatever they're doing is destroying the cycle of Genesis. The cycle of Genesis, what in the world is that? That's what I want to talk about in the brief time that I have left with you. I'm proposing to you that once again, in the beginning, this is first of all how the Father teaches. He teaches in cycles. The same word used here for referring you back to Genesis is the same word used in Ezekiel's wheel in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2 and several other places scattered throughout the book of Ezekiel as well. Same word, same concept. The wheel or cycle of Genesis. See, say, we're going to talk about cycles here. What is cyclical teaching all about? Now, I'm hoping I laid down the foundation earlier this evening and showing you that everything operating in life is in cycles. It's not like God hasn't given us enough abundant evidence of how He teaches. It's everywhere that we look. All right? And so He brought this thing forth not in the middle of the Bible, but in the very beginning. That's why all the first things you read in the Bible are all the things that operate in cycles. The sun, the moon, the stars, the grass, the trees, the flowers, everything operates in cycles. And that's the way the Father teaches. Now, whatever these guys are doing, they're trying to destroy that. Because it's not the wheel of Exodus. It's not the wheel of Isaiah. It's not the wheel of Matthew. It's the wheel or cycle of Genesis, the beginning. That's the way it says it in Greek. Now, let's use some examples. This one you've heard me do many times. Those of you who are familiar with my ministry are familiar with Psalm chapter 23, verse 3. I want to give you an example of how the King James translators took a very common cyclical term in Hebrew and turned it into a Darwinian concept. I'm really thirsty. Okay. There are plenty of good words in Hebrew that mean a path. Like we mean it, like I'm walking up here on a path. Walking straight. There's lots of Hebrew words that mean path. Some of you are familiar with some derek. For example, derek is path. Nativ is a Hebrew word for path, for example. But this is not the Hebrew word for path. But they translated it that way. They translate it as, He restores my soul. Now notice the context. He restores. So the context is restoration right off the bat. And then David says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That word paths there is agol in Hebrew. It's pronounced agol. Now we're going to get some Hebrew lessons if that's okay. I'm going to do it anyway. Oh, you told me not to do that. I did it. Now, I've got it written up there in, you know, in your font there. But this is what it looks like, okay, as we transliterate it, okay? It's agol. It's pronounced agol, okay? This is an ion. Now, remember, please don't think I'm being condescending. I'm just not going to be presumptuous, okay? So, remember, Hebrew goes from right to left, all right? The first letter is how we transliterate this letter, an ion, all right? Second letter is gimel, okay? Third letter is lamed. Okay? So this handwritten, is this word only goes from right to left? Are you with me? Okay, the transliteration of English goes left to right, but it goes right to left. The ayin is the Hebrew letter of, this represented by light. It's the Hebrew letter of the eye. So pictographically, what does it look like? The way a kid would draw an eye. Not the way our pinheaded adults would do it. Okay, remember, we're the ones that mess things up. Children would understand it. That's why we need to be childlike when we come to Him, the Scriptures say. Now, the gimel is the Hebrew letter of the foot. It's what it looks like. But see, kids, just like it is in the ancient language, draw stick feet. Remember? When kids draw, you know, this is stick men. Okay? They don't go right to Michelangelo. Okay? It's stick men. And so, it's a foot, but it's... Gee whiz... I love computers, don't you? Okay, let's leave that up there for now. The lamed is represented by a shepherd's staff. It means to lead. So what does it look like? A shepherd's staff. Okay? It's turned over. A lot many times the letters are turned over and so forth. Okay? So that's what it looks like in the ancient language. Okay, now, we talked about the three-letter parent root earlier. But even... Maybe I'm pressing something on this. That could be. All right, let's try it one more time and let's put this thing down. Okay, come on. Come on, get there. There we go. There. That's the one we want. Okay, we'll get it. Now, keep that away from me. Okay, The agol, okay, is based upon these two letters here. This is how Hebrew words are structured. Okay? We take them apart like a mechanic takes apart an engine. One piece at a time. Okay? Because every one of these letters have a meaning. Are you with me? Okay. So, the gimel and the lamed. Remember, the gimel is the foot. Alright? The lamed is the shepherd's staff. And so, all Hebrew words that have a G and an L in them have something to do with pushing or leading with the foot. Are you with me? So no matter how many letters we have as a prefix or a suffix, it's still going to have something to do with leading or pushing with the foot. Or in Hebrew, actually, it's translated as to roll something over. To roll something over. Are you with me? Now, Hebrew, it's just not Hebrew that's like this. English is like this too. Let me give you a couple examples so I don't get the glazed over look. Okay? Let me give you an example of how these words have a meaning. For example, but generally they're unable to communicate a full thought without the third letter. Okay? So the G and the L have a meaning. What does it mean? To roll over, okay, with the foot. But it needs the third letter in order to produce a full meaning. But it's still, to participate in the syntax of a sentence. That means the syntax means the relationship that words have with each other in a sentence. Alright? So Hebrew words with two letters have a meaning. But generally, they're unable to communicate a full thought without the third letter. Guess what? That's exactly how your DNA and RNA works in your body. Okay, it works exactly the same way. Those two-letter hydrogen bonds in your DNA have a meaning, but they're unable to produce the body until it comes out of the cytoplasm, is read by the ribosomes, takes up on a third letter, and produces protein molecules. Did everybody catch all that? Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to get into that. Okay, but let's get into this idea. Are you okay, hon? Oh, was it something I said? Okay. I want to make sure she's okay. Did she drink the water too fast? She is okay. Okay, I'll go on. All right, now. So, once again, all Hebrew words that have a G and L have something to do with pushing something over. The reason I say this is because I'm going to write about 10 words up on the board here that's in your Bible. And just looking at them in the English, you would go, what in the world does that word have to do with that word? But they're all one happy family. Okay? And that's how I train people to learn the language, so you'll understand why. Because the language is absolutely designed. No matter what I do in my ministry, no matter what subject I tackle, I always start with this fundamental truth I said earlier. God is smarter than I am. And we all laughed at that earlier, but if you can really get that in your spirit, that he is smarter than Bill Maher, Richard Dawkins, Charles Darwin, all the pinheaded morons in this universe who don't believe in God because they think the evidence says otherwise. He is smarter than we are, and eventually the evidence will prove God right and them wrong. That's the truth. That's the reality. And if you start with that, then you'll see this beautiful design all over the place. But if you're convinced that it was just written by a bunch of guys, all right, and this is no different than the Quran, okay, or the Book of Mormon, or the Hindu Vedas, or whatever. All right. Let me give you an example. Why does it mean to roll, to lead by the foot? I'm going to take you back to something very primitive that every kid in here knows what I'm talking about. And those of us who haven't been adults too long, if we can remember back when we were kids, this will resonate with you very quickly. Because when I teach people how to learn this ancient language, this is the first piece of advice I always give them. You need to first learn to think stupider than you normally do. Now, I used a little hyperbole there. What I really mean is more simple. Just think more. The language is much more simple. See, man makes it complicated. Why does man make, for example, Hebrew? How many times has Hebrew is a very complicated language? No, man has made it complicated. We have made it complicated. The language is not complicated. The reason why people say that is because that gets you have to come to them to understand what the Bible says. Anytime someone comes up to me and says, well, you know, this is really hard to explain. That's the beginning of a lie to me. Because if it comes from him, it ain't hard to explain. That's just my fundamental view. I think, man, when there's something wrong, it's the student's understanding, it ain't the teacher. It's the student's misunderstanding of what's going on. And so it's very simple. You're going through a field. You're a little kid, and you're walking through a field, and you see a rock sticking halfway up to the ground. What do? Yep. You kick the rock over, and you keep treading, it won't come up, and then you get down and lift it up with your hands. Why? Because it's a quest now. Okay? All right? And when you roll that rock over, which is what Gimel and Laman means, when you roll it over, you reveal what was previously concealed. Now, once you get that image in your mind, because all the actions that have to do with rolling that rock over are all involved in words that have a Gimel and a Laman in it. So you reveal what was previously concealed. What happens when you roll that rock over? Usually it's pretty dirty underneath, and usually there's some little critters underneath that go, oh, we've been, you found us. We're exposed. Oh, no. Okay? And that's generally what happens. Now, let me give you some examples in your Bible. I'll write them in, I'll put them up here in transliterated Hebrew, and then I will write their definitions as soon as I can find my widget here. My eraser. I'll use this Kleenex. I did something with the eraser. I don't know what it is. And someone was supposed to be in charge of me up here. Okay, where is it? Oh, it's right. Honey, would you come up here and be in charge of me just for 10 minutes? I'll give you another dollar. Yes, you. Yes. And she's looking around at her mother. Okay. All right. What a loon. What a loon. Okay. Gala. Now, some of you know Hebrew will recognize these words. Okay. Gala. Galut. Goel. Gil. Gal. Gil. Megela. Agil. Let's just use those now. For some reason, I'm drawing a blank on some more, but if anybody thinks of it, we can put some up here. Okay. Gala is the Hebrew word for to reveal. Okay. Galut is the exile. Goel is redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, Goel. Gilgal is waves. Gil is rejoice. Megillah is a scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2. And Agil is a calf. Okay, now, the average person would look at that and go, what in the world does a calf have to do with a scroll? Right? That's the thing we usually ask ourselves. But see, that's the brilliant simplicity of this language. All right? Because every word that has a G in it, L in it, will have something to do with rolling something over and revealing what was previously concealed. Okay? Now, let's go through them. Gala is pretty easy, right? Reveal. Because when you roll the stone over, you reveal what you couldn't see before because it was sticking down in the earth. Exile. Now, the word exiles in your Bible is translated exile, but actually galut means to be exposed. It means to be exposed to something. So the exile, I wish I could draw, the exile means to be exposed. Now, who were the first people to be exiled? Adam and Eve. Okay? Now, had they stayed in the garden as a cultivated tree, the Father would have covered them and protect them. All right? And He would have watched over them. But since they chose to sin and not do what the Father said, that's called sin. 1 John chapter 3 says that sin is transgression of the Torah, doesn't it? So what is sin? Transgressing the Torah. And so, because they did that, they were exiled and exposed to the same elements as the thorns and the thistles and the grass of the field in the first part of Genesis. So, galut is the Hebrew word for exile. Now, what's interesting about this word is anybody who has a Hebrew New Testament. Is there anybody here that brought a Hebrew New Testament? Does anyone have one at home? Okay, I was about to say, look at those hands or email me if you would like to have a New Testament in Hebrew where it's got the English on the left and the Hebrew on the right. Email me and, or see, what's your name, sir? Joshua. Should have said something earlier. Okay. See, you have one? Okay, if you want, yes, email me, Yehoshua. Email me and I will get you one. Trying to get one. Okay? Well, yeah, you can get an interlinear Bible that has the Old Testament in Hebrew above it, but there's very few Hebrew New Testaments. Okay? But there's lots of, I say very few, there's more now. Okay, you can get them. Okay, if anybody's interested, and you can learn it. Okay, this has got the English on the left and Hebrew on the right. When you read the book of Revelation, in Hebrew, the book of Revelation is called Hit Galut. That's the name of it. When you get to the book of Revelation, the very first word in English is the Revelation. In Hebrew, it's Hit Galut. So even though the Greek word apocalypsis and so forth is translated as the revelation, in Hebrew it's the gathering of the exiles. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. The gathering of the exiles. Why? Because that's the reason Yeshua died on the tree. It says in John chapter 10 exactly why He died on that cross or that tree. Because the Old Testament says He died on a tree and Paul verifies it. He says, cursed is every man who hangeth upon a tree. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And in John chapter 10, he says that he died. He says, no man took my life. I laid it down for the sheep to make of two one fold with one shepherd. He tells us he laid down his life on that tree to take of two because the house of Israel was separated from the house of Judah. And so the purpose of dying on the tree was to gather them back. How? First their hearts. And when those disciples in the book of Acts, which I had up there earlier, I didn't quote it, when they go out to gather Israel into the kingdom, to get the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Yeshua said, I came only for who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Bible prophesies, of course most Christians don't read the Old Testament, so they wouldn't know. The Bible prophesies in Hosea and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel, actually all the way from the beginning, that when He goes out to get the lost sheep of the house of Israel, when He gathers them, multitudes of Gentiles will join themselves with them and come out with them. And when they do, they will make of two one fold with one shepherd. That's very clearly the prophecy of Scripture and very clearly Yeshua fulfilled. And told us all that in the New Testament, that that's exactly what He came to do. To make of one new man. So, yes, Yehoshua. Yeah, that's a cyclical thing. Exactly. It's all pointing to the same thing. Now, let's go back to these now. Now it says, so the book of Revelation, that's the reason why in Hebrew it's called Hit Galut. The gathering of the exiles is what the book is all about. Goel is Redeemer. What happens when somebody redeems something? They bring it back. Okay? They roll it back over they bring it back to the beginning. That's the whole concept of redeeming something. If you go to the grocery store to redeem a coupon. Okay? And that's the whole concept of making a cycle or bringing something back. So here it's translated as Goel. Gilgal is obviously waves, the Hebrew word for waves. We say that waves roll into the shore. Okay, so rolling waves. Let's do this one next, and then we'll get to these other. Megillah is pretty clear, a scroll. You roll a scroll out, and you roll a scroll back in. All right? Once again, a concept of making a cycle. Gil is translated as rejoice in your Bibles. But what does it mean biblically? Not what it means in English. It doesn't do you any good to look up the English word rejoice when you're teaching. That's stupid. That's silly. That's the reason why we got so much nonsense going on. Okay? It's the people who wrote the scriptures, it wasn't Noah Webster. Okay? But let me, in defense of Noah Webster, let me say something about Noah Webster in defense of him. If you go back and get an 1828 original Noah Webster dictionary, he did remain very faithful to the Hebrew. And he gives all the Hebrew background, all the English words. It's all the dudes that came along and shut that out the window that changed all that Hebrew stuff and made it all Greek. And now the sources of most words in Webster dictionaries are Latin and Greek when they were originally Hebrew when Webster made them. But that's the nature of man, okay? And then we wonder why people go into Holocaust museums and start shooting people. Okay, I'm sorry I got into that. Now, But rejoice means to leap up and spin around. You dancers. That's what rejoice means. To jump up and spin around. All right? Yeshua, when he was talking to his disciples in the book of Luke, says he jumped up and spun around when he talks to his disciples. He didn't just walk around like this, patting little kids on the head. I say unto you. Okay? Very demonstrative character our Messiah was. All right? All right, now, two more words that may seem weird, or one more. Calf. The average person may wonder, what in the world? Okay, now once again, let's take it back to the ancient picture. The reason why a calf is from this word gimel and lamed, which means to make a cycle, is because anciently they took large threshing wheels that they threshed grain with, and they tied a calf to the wheel, sometimes two or three calves. And the calves would push the threshing wheel around in a circle like this. And they'd make a cycle. And all day long, those calves would push that. And after about 2 days, those calves would wear a little rut in the ground. Because this word here, this word, gal, which means to make a cycle, cycles of righteousness, which David says, is not the Hebrew word for a circle. It's the Hebrew word for a cycle. It's this, okay? And the nuance of the Hebrew word there for a cycle, which is translated as paths of righteousness, means to do it so often that you wear a little rut in the ground. You do it so consistently, you wear a little groove in the ground. And you do it so often that you don't even have to think about it anymore. You do it by nature, okay? Now, why does the Father teach us this way? Why is He also, if I'm ever going to get to it, do this in Ezekiel's wheel? Because He's trying to return His people back to the beginning. Every generation, He's reaching out trying to do the same thing. And we don't want to go back and restore things. We keep wanting to do the linear Darwinian thing. Because we're, after all, we're progressing. Okay? And so, the way the Father teaches, however, is like this. And He reveals it in everything we see in nature. And the reason He did this way is we keep His cycles and His way, which He gave us in what book? Genesis. Remember, the teaching was to destroy the cycle of Genesis, James chapter 3. Is because, let's pretend there's a tree right here. If we keep His ways, we pass this tree 100 times. One day you pass by that tree and you see something sitting in that limb that you never saw before. If you keep His ways, one day you see it. How many of you have read your Bibles? And then all of a sudden one day you see something in a verse and you think to yourself, how many times have I read that verse and I never saw that? All the Father's trying to say is this is the way I teach all of the Bible, folks. Okay? Not just your personal little experience. This is the way I teach all of the Scriptures. But if you would have done it the Darwinian way, you passed up the tree and you're on to the next thing. That's that Darwinian timeline, linear, sequential concept. That's the reason why we have sayings like, what are you trying to bring us back into the Mosaic Law? Silly little sayings like that, which are not biblical. But they sound good. And so, once again, he's trying to reveal it. So that's the concept, the idea of a cycle is to do it so often that you do it by nature. And so after a couple of days of those calves turning that wheel, they wear a little rut in the ground. And you know what happened after 2 days? You know what happens on the third day? On the third day, they don't need to tie the calf, it goes there by nature. The calf just goes right to the wheel on the third day. There's a reason why it's the third day. Now, I'm going to mention a word here, and I don't want you to think because New Agers use it. But it's a reality. It's called circadian rhythms. Anybody ever heard of them? Yeah, but see, because the New Agers teach it, you can't say that word anymore. Okay? It's a fact. That the earth, that things made of mass and matter, particularly the earth and plants and animals, are based upon what we call circadian rhythms. And circadian is just a combination of two Greek words that means an everyday cycle. To cycle every day. Okay, is what it means. And so we know that the earth works in these rhythms, that things have rhythms, and most of the rhythms that we deal with operate in either 3 days, 3 weeks, or 3 years rhythms. The earth operates on a 3-year rhythm. Okay? That's why when you read the book of Leviticus and when you plant a new tree, you wait 3 years before you eat the fruit of that tree. Leviticus chapter 19. You don't eat the fruit of it the first because it needs to get used to the rhythms because you just planted the tree in the earth. And so it has to get in tune with the rhythm. It'll be always be three on the third day. Should be significant to some of us. Okay? Birds, when they're flying around in the air, do you know if the birds don't sing in the morning, the stomata of a flower doesn't open up? You know the stomata on flowers open up because they hear the precise frequencies of the birds in the morning when they sing? And that's what causes them to open up. If the birds start disappearing and the flowers start not opening up and so forth and the bees can't come, it's all tied together. The birds also, when they're flying around, because they operate on a 3 day, on the third day. And so birds are doing their normal thing, the way they normally operate. And then when a big storm, a severe change in the weather takes place, because of the circadian rhythms, the way the things are involved with rhythms and sound frequencies, it takes them 3 days to adjust to the violent weather or the violent thing that came in. It takes them 3 days to adjust to that. And I'm propose to you that when you graft a wild branch into a natural olive tree, which is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 11. Wild branch into the natural tree. How does our religious system teach it? Natural branches get grafted into the wild olive tree. Sorry, dudes. Other way around. Okay? We are grafted into the natural tree. And on the third day is when the graft takes place. It takes 3 days for that graft to take place because of the change going from the wild olive tree into the natural tree. And we could go on and on with the concept of on the third day. Okay, now, back to the calf. So after on the third day, you don't have to tie the calf to it. It naturally goes there and begins to put the threshing wheel around. And so the Father knows that that's what a calf does because He's smarter than we are. He created the calf. And He knows that a calf pushes a threshing wheel. So that's why in Hebrew the same word for calf is the same word for to make a cycle or the cycles of righteousness. Now it just so happens that also about 20 years ago, I'm guessing, maybe longer than ago than that, I went to the theater and I saw a movie, a period piece about 1,000 years ago, in which a bunch of people come into a town and they kill all the adults in the town and they capture all the little kids. And they take the little kids back to their camp and they take the calves off the threshing wheel. This is in the first part of the movie. They take the calves off the threshing wheel and they yoke the little kids. And at the beginning of the movie, the little kids are pushing this threshing wheel. And the camera focuses on one. He's a little kid. Next scene, he's an adolescent, and then he's a young adult, and the last shot is Arnold Schwarzenegger, your governor, Conan the Barbarian, okay, pushing this threshing wheel around, and you look below his feet, and there's a groove. I wanted you to see that all these words are tied up with cyclical thinking, and that's the reason why David says, "Restore my soul and lead me in your cycles of righteousness, not paths of righteousness." Now, cycles of righteousness is a Hebrew idiom. Does everybody know what an idiom is? Okay. It's a Hebrew idiom. In other words, it means something to the Hebrew people that doesn't mean the same thing to us. Especially if you change the word from cycle to path, you've destroyed the idiom. You know what percentage of the Bible is idioms? 42%. 42% of the Bible is idioms. So you can't read the Bible pretending that they're not idioms. Because you'll destroy what the meaning of the word, of the message is. 42% idioms. And so, cycles of righteousness in Hebrew thinking, you know, those people that wrote the Bible, okay, are the yearly cycle is the seven feasts of Leviticus chapter 23. The monthly cycle is Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, okay? The weekly cycle is Shabbat, okay? The women have a monthly cycle, okay? They have the weekly Sidra Parsha, Torah portions, those go in cycles. And guess what? Everything growing outside the window operates in cycles. And we can't see it. We're just totally blind for it. And we go for this evolutionary Darwinian concept. And so the cycles of righteousness, he's pleading for God to lead him back to. Now, also in Proverbs 4:26, it says, "Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left."